We come now to a practical turn in the epistle. We've mentioned already the first three chapters he's been bringing before us the blessings we have in Christ as a result of being redeemed, things that in a sense we had nothing to do with, conferred upon us as a result of being in Christ. He begins chapter 4 though with a different expression. He's a prisoner now, not of Christ, but of the Lord. And it's heralding for us that he is about to now take up a very practical section that now has to do with our responsibility relative to certain things. You'll notice, though, the pattern that Paul constantly follows. He tells us what our position is, and then tells us that we should live in keeping with that position. He's going to do that again in chapter 4, reminding us of a position, and then how we should live consistent with that position. It's as though, for example, just to make it a little more maybe relevant, for example, if we were to say that everyone here, by virtue of being born in New Jersey and having a place to live in New Jersey, or having a place to live in New Jersey, is a resident of New Jersey. That's positional. That's what you are because of where you are and either where you're born or where you're living. Now, with that comes certain rights, but also certain responsibilities to obey the laws, to pay your state taxes, and so on. You have to live consistent with the position you've been brought into by the way you practice, by different practices. So position and practice always go together in Paul's mind. He never has theories and religion kind of up here and you can live the way you want to live down here. He always brings the two together, that what we believe affects how we behave. And he's going to bring that before us now, especially in these last three chapters. We don't want to lose sight of the person of Christ that is brought before us in these six chapters. In chapter 1, he was the Redeemer, right? In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 1, Christ our Redeemer. Chapter 2, he is the Reconciler. He hath reconciled both unto God through his cross. So he has reconciled Jew and Gentile together, reconciled us to God. He is the great Reconciler, the Redeemer in chapter 1, the Reconciler in chapter 2. Chapter 3, remember, he was the great residence, that Christ may dwell, be at home, be resident in your hearts by faith. He is the resident in our hearts. In chapter 4, he is the resource for his church, isn't he? We're going to look at that imagery in chapter 4, that everything we need as believers comes from him. So chapter 4, he is the resource. Chapter 5, we'll find out he is the rule by which we judge and determine our likeness to him. We are to love as Christ loved, forgive as God forgave. He is the standard. He is the rule by which we measure everything about ourselves before God. And in chapter 6, as we will find, he is there the reinforcer, our strength as we face the battle. So the person of Christ. The picture in chapter 4 is vital to see. The picture is that of a body. And so he's going to speak about the head and the body. He's going to speak about what the head supplies to the body. He speaks of things like joints and ligaments and so on. So he's using the imagery of a body, the picture of a body and how a body functions. And we have to understand that what he's referring to is not disassembly. He's referring to the body of Christ. All believers who are saved, wherever they are, whenever they are, from the time of the beginning of the church at the day of Pentecost until the Lord comes, they all comprise what we call the body of Christ. He is the head of that body. It may surprise you, but you can talk to me later about it. It nowhere speaks of Christ as the head of a local assembly. He is Lord in the local assembly. His headship is over the church. And as such, he is head of the church, the body of Christ, the church, his body, and he supplies everything that is needed. We will see in this chapter, he gives gifts, he gives nourishment, he gives help, and so on. He is the head who is the supplier of all that is needed for his people. So we have a picture. We will see as well particular words that will occur. For example, if you were to trace the word all, it occurs 10 times in the little section we've read together. If you were to trace the word one, it occurs 7 times. If you were to trace the word walk, it occurs 5 different times in these verses, in chapter 4 rather. So there are particular words that he is going to key on to help us recognize our responsibility. But now, what is before us, the portion before us, I want you to think of verses 1 and 3, of grace that is essential. Grace that is essential. In verses 4 to 6, he'll talk about a ground of unity that has been established. In verses 7 to 10, the glory of endowment. What he has given as a result of his being glorified, he has endowed his church with certain things. And then we have the gifts enumerated in verse 11, and the goal envisioned, verses 12 and 13, and the growth expected, verses 14 to 15. Now that'll be enough for us to cover. So he begins therefore and says, I therefore. Now it may seem trite, so forgive me for being trite and repeating what has been said gazillion times. Whenever you see the word therefore, you always ask yourself, why is it therefore? What's it there for? What reason? What's he saying? What he's really doing is taking together all that he has taught in chapters 1, 2, and 3. All the tremendous teaching of those first three chapters. And he says, because of that, because of what I have told you in these first three chapters, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, first of all, don't ever think the word worthy means that somehow I live so I deserve it. That's not ever the idea of worthy in the New Testament. Think, instead of the word worthy, think of the word consistent. Becoming, fitting to it. So what he's saying is, I really want you to walk consistent. In a consistent way with the way you've been called. Now what's he talking about? Well, he's already told us about the unity of the body. That God has taken Jews and Gentiles who hated each other. And we can scarcely begin. I mean, you get a little picture if you think of Arab-Israeli feelings today. That's a little picture of the ingrained hostility that existed back here between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul has told us that God has taken these people who were bitter enemies and brought them together into one body. And has removed every distinction, has abolished every difference. And he says, now they're one. He says, now I want you to live consistent with that oneness. I want you to live consistent with the unity that the Spirit of God has already created. So it is not a matter that we create unity. The unity has been created and can never be destroyed. Nothing can ever mar the unity of the church, the body of Christ. Now that's very different from the fact that many things could mar our unity very, very easily. Our personalities, some of us are fragile, and it wouldn't take much to wreck unity in a local assembly. But nothing can ever mar the unity that exists within the body of Christ. It was made by the Spirit of God. That's what he tells us here. To keep the unity of the Spirit, the unity the Spirit of God has made at Pentecost, when he brought Jews and Gentiles together to make one body, nothing can ever mar that. But now he says, I want you to live and to walk and treat each other consistent, worthy with that calling. And so he tells us here now what is necessary. So we come now to not just the voice of the prisoner, but the virtues that are going to be required. He tells us that it is going to require lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to maintain that unity in the bond of peace. So what is he saying? Isn't it interesting there's only one other place in the Word of God where it speaks of, where it links together these two things that we have at the beginning of verse number 2, lowliness and meekness. Where is it? Where are lowliness and meekness linked together? The only other time. I am meek and lowly in heart. So what he's telling us at the very beginning here is that to maintain this unity and peace, to keep the positional truth real in our own experience, it is going to require Christ-like living, Christ-like attitude on the part of every believer. That's vital. Because the moment we begin to think about ourselves, we will wreck locally what we are supposed to be maintaining and what we are supposed to be portraying. So there is lowliness and meekness. So what are they? What really is lowliness and meekness? I guess there would be a lot of different definitions, a lot of different thinking about what they really would entail. But certainly meekness, the Lord Jesus spoke of it. He was meek and lowly in heart. The idea that the only will I want is God's will. And I am absolutely at home in whatever God wants. God's will for my life. So it's the idea of being at home in God's will. Lowliness would be more a selfward attitude. So meekness, a Godward attitude. Lowliness, a selfward attitude. A right understanding of myself. And long-suffering would be then how I treat others. So that I can walk around with a chip on my shoulder, sensitive, waiting for people to insult me, thinking that people owe me something and everyone's got to treat me a special way. That is going to just create the opposite of what Paul is encouraging here. This peace that he wants to see reigning, this uniting bond of peace. There should never be the need for people to walk on eggs around me. If I am that sensitive, the reality is I am that self-centered. I'm just thinking about me and how people are treating me. No one should ever have to walk on eggs and worry about hurting my feelings. I'm human, so recognize that. But if I am living as God intends me to live, I should be thinking of others, never of myself. In lowliness and meekness, long-suffering towards others, always giving others the benefit of the doubt, and forbearing one another in love. So we have here then my attitude towards God, my attitude towards myself, my attitude towards others and differences that occur. And as I maintain, as I display those graces, then I am able to walk consistent, walk becoming, walk fitting with the unity that the Spirit of God has created. So we have here then the body of Christ, and it's going to come in verse number 4 now to the ground that's been established. What does he mean? There's one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope. One, 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 one. 7 times over, he stresses this word one, one, one. Well, what he's saying very simply is this. Jews and Gentiles all have the very same thing. How can there be a divergence? How can there be a rivalry? How can there be... He says, you're all part of one body. The body of Christ. He says, you all were brought into that body by one spirit. There wasn't one spirit that made a Jewish body, another spirit that made a Gentile body. One spirit created one body, and you are called to the same exact hope. Then he says, there's one Lord whom you have believed. There's one faith that you have expressed, the same kind of faith that a Jew had, a Gentile had, no difference there. And you all underwent the same kind of baptism, confessing to the same type of thing. He said, look at all of these unities that exist. And notice he says that as well. One God and Father of all. That's parentage. You both have the same parent. One God and Father. He is both our God and our Father. One parent. His parentage, who is above all, that's his preeminence. He's through all, that's his purpose. He's in you all, that's his presence. He says you all have the same, you belong to the same family. He says, so he's stressing for us here. This absolute unity that exists up to verse number 6. Now in verse number 7, he's going to come to differences. And he's going to speak about not what is common to all, but what is unique to all. So up to verse number 6, everything is the same. Everything is the same. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are part of one body. We have been brought into that body by one spirit. We all have the same hope. Absolute unity, uniformity, whatever you want to call it, comes to verse number 7. But unto every one of you, unto each one of us, is given gifts according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So now he will come into differences. You might say, that's a sudden change, sudden break. Well, don't forget that he's talking about a body, right? How's that body going to function? How's that body going to be maintained? How's that body going to grow? He's going to tell us all of that here. Everything supplied by Christ, that the body can function, the body can grow, the body can prosper and accomplish what God has in mind for that body. So, first of all, I want you to think of the provision, verse number 7. The prerogative and the position that Christ occupies. It's of interest, and I'll have to leave this and you'll have to look at it for yourself. Paul is quoting in verse number 8 from Psalm number 68. It's the psalm when the ark was brought up and given its rightful place. When the ark had the preeminent place, and the ark was placed by David in the tent in Jerusalem, and he gave it its place of prominence. What verse 8 then is referring to is Christ in resurrection, getting his place of honor, his place of glory at God's right hand, and he has given gifts unto men. Now, it's always interesting and always very profitable to compare Old Testament quotations with New Testament quotations. We cannot change verses to say what we want them to say. But the Spirit of God who wrote the Bible can change verses when he chooses to. So when you're reading in the book of Psalms, it says that he received gifts in the man. When you come to the book of Ephesians, the Spirit of God says he gave gifts to men. Now, yes, why did the Spirit of God change it? In his glorified manhood, he received gifts. That's what Psalm 68 tells us. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us he received those gifts to give them to men. So the Spirit of God is at absolute liberty to change words and to change expressions if he chooses to. And he does that many times in our New Testament so that he can cast a certain light on a certain line of truth. But notice, first of all, the provision. Unto every person has been given gifts. Notice that, if you will, that it is given on the basis of grace. Given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That means whatever any one of us have received of an ability to serve God, it is really grace that has given it to us. No one can take any credit. No one can boast in his gift. No one can boast in whatever God has accomplished through them. It is a result of an ascended, glorified Christ, and it is a mark of grace that we have been given any ability to serve. Remember, you go back to chapter 2, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Absolutely nothing to give to God. Nothing to present to God of our lives. Absolute waste. Reminded in chapter 2 that we were without God, without hope, without Christ in the world. Absolutely bankrupt. Only sin to give back to God. Now he has given us some ability to serve him in some little capacity. And it's all part of fruit of Calvary. Part of the grace of God to us. So we are reminded then in verse number 7 of the provision. But you'll notice as well the prerogative. He is the giver. And he gives to whom he chooses what he chooses. Three major sections of your Bible that speak about giving of gifts to individuals, right? In order of which they were written, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, earliest, Romans chapter 12, next, Ephesians chapter 4, the last one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, gifts come by the Spirit of God, distributing to every man severally as he will. That's the 1 Corinthians. It's the Spirit of God who is the giver of gifts. Romans chapter 12, it is God who is the giver of gifts. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, it is the ascended Christ who is the giver of gifts. And in every instance, it stresses the sovereignty, the prerogative of the one giving as to what he gives and to who he gives them. So we are reminded here then of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ in the giving of the gifts that he has given. Notice you'll have to just allow me to say this without a lot of proof for what I'm saying. There is a lot of confusion over verses 9 and 10. What does it mean? He ascended, he descended, and so on. It is not the idea that he descended into hell. It is rather, he came to earth. He ascended, he descended. The lower parts of the earth in the Word of God always refer to earth in contrast to heaven. So we have that here in verses 9 and 10. We'll have to just hurry past that. I apologize. But I want you to think especially now of the gifts that are enumerated. Look at verse number 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, teachers. Now, without, again, a lot of technicality, most would take pastor, teacher as one gift. So we're going to just talk about four gifts there. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the teachers. Interesting that there are no sign gifts. He doesn't speak about those who heal. He doesn't speak about those who speak in tongues. He doesn't speak about those who raise the dead. There are no miraculous sign gifts given here in Ephesians chapter 4. You may say, well, I wonder why that's the case. Well, there are two reasons. This was the last, remember we said in order chronologically, the chronology of gifts, the first letter is to Corinthians. And he mentions 12 different gifts there, and amongst them are the sign gifts. Speaking in tongues, prophecy, and interpretation of tongues, and healings, and so on. That's the first one, earliest chronologically. He comes to Romans, which is next chronologically, and he mentions helps and governments. And he comes now to Ephesians chapter 4, which is the last one. He mentions no sign gifts. Because what was happening was the sign gifts were gradually fading. They were gradually being faded out. 1 Corinthians 13, that which is perfect was come, that which is in part will be done away. So they were gradually fading. So when he comes to Ephesians chapter 4, the sign gifts are no longer prominent because they were no longer needed. But on top of that, always remember that signs had one purpose according to, I shouldn't say only one, the main purpose of signs according to 1 Corinthians was this, they were a sign to the Jews, that God had judged them and now was turning to the Gentiles for blessing. So now when he's talking about not witnessing to the Jews, but talking about the growth of the body, he doesn't have to talk about the sign gifts. They weren't for the body. They weren't for people in the body to impress each other with. They were to speak to unbelieving Jews relative to the fact that they had rejected God's offer through His Son, and now God was turning to Gentiles. That's the teaching of 1 Corinthians 14. When he's dealing now with the body and its growth, sign gifts have no place. Most people think of signs as a personal experience, a confirmatory type of experience that I am now indwelt by the Spirit of God. That is absolutely foreign to the Word of God. The sign gifts were primarily for them, for Israel who did not believe. And now that he is dealing with the church, the body of Christ, there is no mention of sign gifts because they have no place here as far as the growth of the assembly, as far as the growth of individual believers, as far as the growth of the body of Christ. So he gave apostles to enlighten, to establish rather. He gave prophets to enlighten. He gave evangelists to enlarge, to embrace, to bring others in. And he gave pastors, teachers to edify. Now, earlier in Ephesians, we read about the foundation of the church, the apostles and prophets. So they have now passed because you no longer need men at the foundation now that the building is almost complete. The foundation is the beginning. They were for the beginning, the apostles and prophets, and now it is primarily the evangelist and the pastor-teacher that is in view in this particular section. Also unique to Ephesians is the fact that the gifts are the men themselves. He gave some, not the gift of an evangelist, he gave some to be evangelists, he gave some to be prophets, and so forth. So the gifts are the men themselves, and there were gifts which were for the commencement of the church, there were gifts that were for the confirmation of the gospel, and there were gifts that were for the completion and continuation of the church, the body of Christ. So again, these gifts now are seen as being given to the church, the body of Christ. You may say, well now, where do they function? God intended them to function in a local assembly. Now we must be honest, there are individuals with gifts who do not meet as we meet. God has gifted them. They are responsible for where they use their gift. They are responsible for how they use their gift. God is sovereign. He has given gifts. And so his intention is that gifts should function where he wants them to function in a local company. But that doesn't mean that somehow if a person isn't gathered to the Lord's name that his gift is useless. God will still use him where he chooses to use him. That's his business. My business is to obey the word of God to the very best of my ability. And so we have then the gifts here enumerated for us to recognize. Now, what's the purpose of gift? Why does God give gifts to the body according to Ephesians chapter 4? What's in view? Well, now, you'll have to bear with me again. I'm going to suggest to you verses 12 and 13 are collective. And that verses 14 and 15 are individual. Now, what I mean by that is this. In verses 12 and 13, the great purpose of the gifts are for the benefit of the entire body of Christ. Now, let me read to you what we have in these verses. Go back to verse number 11. I'm going to read you a more literal translation. He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers with a view to equipping the saints so that they might work the ministry so that the body of Christ might be edified until we all arrive in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, a mouthful. Let me go back to it, though, and just stress one or two things. If you notice why these gifts were given to enable others to do the work God intends them to do. Did you notice that? He gave some to be, we read those again in verse number 11, with a view to equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, so that these gifts were given to enable others to carry on their work of ministry for God. So the idea is not that these men do all the work. The exact opposite. These men are provided to equip others to work for God and to carry on whatever ministry God has given them to accomplish in their lifetime for Him. So that the perfecting of the saints isn't making us perfect. It's equipping. It's the idea of equipping the saints. It's the word there that is used. So please don't think about perfecting. It's the idea of equipping the believers to filling their hands, to giving them the ability to do the work God intends them to do so that the body of Christ can be edified. So now just step back a moment. I know now we're speaking. I don't want to get confused between the church's body and the local assembly, but we can only function locally. I mean, we can't edify believers in heaven or believers who haven't been born yet, right? I mean, you can't do it. We only can edify one another. So that every individual in the assembly has the responsibility to try to edify one another. It's not just the job of the overseers to edify. It's not just the job of mothers in Israel to edify. It is the response, according to this verse, God has given gifts to equip individuals to serve with a view to edifying, to building up the body of Christ. So now, have you ever thought? Have you ever just stopped and thought, how can I be a help to that Christian? What can I do to be a help to those Christians? How can I edify? How can I actually edify locally in the assembly? Rather than just coming and taking and receiving and being a sponge. God intends us to be conduits. He wants us to be channels through which His fullness can flow and be a blessing to others. And so we have in verse number 12 the great purpose of gifts. But more than that, there's something tremendously encouraging here, and I might have to just stop here with this verse. Till we all arrive in the unity of the faith. How long is God going to supply gifts to the body? He's going to supply it until Christ comes. Until the body is complete. That means that God is still in the business of giving gifts to individuals. So when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, where there was a rivalry about who had the best gift and who was more important, he tells the assembly as a whole to covet earnestly the best gifts. So the challenge then to us as an assembly is, are we actually praying for God to raise up gift in the local assembly? God says, the Word of God says that He will provide gift until this time when the church is complete. That's when Christ will come. So that God is still giving gifts. Christ is still supplying gift to the church, His body. And that gift can function locally in the assembly. So it should be the exercise. Now that's a challenging thing. So if you go home and you complain, Bible reading was pretty boring. Gospel meeting is getting pretty dead and dull. And ministry, nobody can minister, you know, everybody talks in riddles. I don't understand a word they're saying. then your responsibility is to pray that God will raise up people who can teach the Word of God. That God will raise up in the assembly people who can preach the gospel. That God will raise up in the assembly individuals who can open a Bible reading and help the Christians to understand what a passage means. God will give gifts where there is exercise, that gift be developed. Because He has promised it until the church, His body, is complete, until we all arrive collectively unto a perfect man. Remember, He spoke about the new man. The body of Christ, a new man, one new man, making Himself of twain, one new man. And now this man is growing to maturity, to be complete. And until that happens, He is going to be continually supplying gift to bring the unsaved into the body, to build up the unsaved, and to seek to enlighten and to teach. So we have here then the goal that is envisioned unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. When that body is complete, when the church, His body, is complete, then what we have here, the gifts will no longer be needed. You won't need evangelists in heaven. And you really won't need shepherds in heaven. You won't need teachers in heaven. These are all earthly things that have their purpose here on earth until the church is complete. But God has promised He will supply it until the body is complete. So it should be a burden, an exercise for all of us, that God would provide the gifts, and even more than just gifts, the ability. I have to be careful about speaking of gifts, because it only speaks about evangelists, pastors, and teachers here. You might say, well, I'm a woman, I can't be an evangelist, pastor, or teacher. God will supply all the abilities that are needed, all of the talents that are needed for growth and blessing within a local assembly, if there is exercise and if there is genuine laying hold of God for these very things in our midst. Now we'll close there and take up some of these verses in a few weeks after the conference and all in the will of God. Shall we speak to God in prayer?